I recently read that when a person is interrupted from a task, it takes them about 20 minutes to get kind of back on track, to retain or re-get the level of concentration that they had before they were interrupted. We know that, don't we? You're concentrating on something and the phone rings or a child runs in or Facebook dings up or whatever, and suddenly our attention is distracted. Interruptions can be hard to ignore. In our day and age, when information and alerts come faster than ever, it requires immense self-control to remain committed and dedicated. But there are times, aren't there, where it's vitally important that we are interrupted, where we pay attention to the alert that has popped up. This little letter that we've got sitting at the back of the New Testament should never have been written. We shouldn't have it. If Jude, the brother of James, most probably the brother of Jesus, had stuck to his plan and stayed the course, and we would have a letter about the salvation that we share. That's what he tells us in verse 3. I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share. But we didn't get that letter because Jude was interrupted. He was alerted to something going on, something significant enough that he stopped writing about the salvation we share and felt that he had to write and address the thing that he had been interrupted with. We are meant this morning to be starting our sort of major series for the year on Luke's Gospel, carrying on looking at the Gospel of Luke here. That is what we had planned and prepared, and that's what we'd sort of set out as a staff team last year, but something has come up which warrants leaving that, interrupting that for a moment, and addressing the issue before us. It's something which I have to say, church, is not dissimilar to what happened for Jude. And God's word in Jude is a word in season for us, a word in season for the situation that we find ourselves in. Many of you know that the particular situation that we are facing as a church is that our denomination is seeking to change its practice and its rules to say that same-sex relationships are to be blessed by God in a similar way to marriage relationships. I want to acknowledge up front that is a tricky subject for us to talk about. It's a tricky subject for us to talk about because it's not simply a subject, is it? See, as soon as we talk about this, we're talking about people. We're talking about relationships. We're talking about love. And we're talking about people that we know and love. People whom God knows and loves and calls to. Now, if you've been at this church only a short amount of time, I hope that you have experienced the fact that we are a church which seeks to love and care for all people. I hope you've experienced that. You will have experienced it imperfectly because we are imperfect. But no matter who you are, no matter what your background, no matter what you feel your issues or differences or distinctives might be, I hope you have felt welcomed here. I want to say that up front and very clearly because Jude's letter, as we'll see over this weekend next, has a very particular focus. He is deeply concerned about God's people, deeply concerned that they are not led astray or influenced by incorrect teaching or incorrect behavior. And because of that concern, he is crystal clear and he is devastatingly direct. But his warnings, I think, are leveled at those who are influencing others, probably those who are leading the church. And so if I can draw, I think, the distinction that is implicit there in Jude, Jude isn't speaking to people who isn't speaking pastorally to those who struggle. He is speaking to a church as a whole about what they will permit and allow to go on amongst them. Come with me to verse 3. Page 1234, verse 3. Dear friends, though I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt compelled to write and to urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people. It's a rallying cry, this letter. A call to Christians to contend for their faith. It's always helpful, isn't it, when a piece of literature or something that's written to you puts right up front, crystal clear, this is what I'm writing for. This is what Jude is writing for. To urge Christians to contend, to stand, to hold on to maintain what they believe, to maintain faith, to remain faithful to what God has given us, a faith which was entrusted to us by God, given to the church in the gospel revealed in and by Jesus Christ. That means that to contend for the faith must mean that we will continue to love and engage and welcome all people, even when it's difficult, even when it's awkward, even when others are telling us we're doing the wrong thing for that. To contend for the faith means that we must allow our lives as individuals, as a church, to be open to the light of the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit, that we would continue to speak and to live as sinners saved by God's grace. To contending for the gospel will mean us constantly telling ourselves, reminding ourselves that we are no better than, no different to anyone else. To contend for the faith will mean that we will call ourselves and we will invite all people to hear and respond to a message of radical repentance and forgiveness and transformation. To contend for the gospel means that we will say, this is true and these things are wrong, because this thing that is true is so important. We're going to do that this week and next. We're looking today at why we need to contend. Next week, at how we do that. Next week, we will hear much more clearly God's loving concern for all his people. This week, we will hear far more clearly God's loving condemnation of those who would lead his people astray. So 2 points that are in your bulletins, these ones here that you got given when you came in, that will help us kind of walk through the text, and then one final and very short, I promise, point at the end. Firstly, be aware godless people are among you. One of my favorite movies, this will surprise many of you, I think, one of my favorite movies is Chitty Chitty Bang Bang. Love Chitty Chitty Bang Bang. It's about a flying car, if you don't know. And the two main characters, Truly Scrumptious and Caractacus Potts, take their children to the beach in this car, and they drive out onto the sand. And Caractacus Potts, as they're sitting in the car, is telling the kids this wonderful story, this engaging story, so absorbing, so enthralling, that they don't realize that while he is telling it, the tide has slowly come in. And they have been caught off guard by the relentless, slow advance of the tide. You see, they've been so focused on good things, on other things, that they haven't kept an eye out for the danger. And suddenly they look up and they're surrounded and they're in trouble. And the reasons that these believers have to contend for their faith is because without them realizing it, certain people have crept in among them. The church that Jude is writing to has been caught off guard by the relentless, slow advance of godless people who have secretly slipped in amongst them. Verse 4, do you see it? Certain individuals whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are ungodly people, says Jude. And here is the problem. They are people who pervert the grace of our God into a license for immorality, and they deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. See, these people who are in the church, possibly leading the church, are doing two things, which are really kind of two sides of the same coin. Do you see the first one? They're perverting, or they're changing grace into a license to do whatever they want. Grace is the best thing you'll ever hear of. Grace is God's undeserved favor and kindness towards us. It's him treating us not as we deserve, but with compassion and love and forgiveness. Grace is God giving himself to us in the person of the Lord Jesus to live a life that we should live but can't, and to die a death that we deserve, but he steps in and pays it for us. He does it for us. That grace frees us from judgment, gives us life. And that grace is being distorted, perverted by these people into a license, a reason to sin. You can imagine that the argument, the narrative that goes on over a cup of tea at the end of church. Oh yes, isn't it great? We're saved by grace. We're free from God's judgment. God loves us. So we are free now to live as we really feel that we should. We can be true to ourselves. We can follow our hearts with these strong desires that we have. We can give expression to them. See, grace, God's forgiveness and freedom from judgment is being used as a ticket to say, I can do what I want. And by doing that, Jude says, they're actually denying that Jesus is their Lord. You see, God's grace is revealed in Jesus Christ, who sets us free from sin and judgment in order that we might follow him. In order that we might joyfully submit our lives to the one who has lived and died for us. See, Jesus dies as our Savior and is raised as our Sovereign. And to use his grace to do what they want, well, these people are rejecting God's sovereignty over them. They're rejecting Jesus' lordship and his right to say, this is how we live as saved people. Now, we've got to presume that they aren't coming straight out and saying, we reject Jesus. The whole point is that they've secretly slipped in. They look the part, they've got the right words, and yet they are turning grace into a license for sin. And by doing that, they're rejecting Jesus as their Lord. Friends, in these current debates that have been going on for so long in the Anglican Church, we rightly seek to be gracious towards those with whom we differ. We are rightly seeking to love those who think differently, to be especially gentle and tender with those for whom these issues are so personal and sometimes so painful. We must also be careful, though, that we are clear. To turn grace into a license for immorality is to deny Jesus Christ as our Lord. To justify sin, to say it's okay for any reason, is, according to God's word, to deny the lordship of the Son of God. Now, friends, of course, his mercy is more. His grace is abundant. When we repent and confess, he forgives us fully and freely. He even forgives us of denying him as Lord. And we never stop holding out that truth to others and especially to ourselves. But let us not be unclear in our own minds as to the stakes of what we're talking about here. To use grace, to use the Christian message of God's love as a license to do what we want, as a license to sin, is to deny Jesus Christ as sovereign and Lord. Be aware, says Jude, godless people are among you. Well, has anything changed since Jude wrote his letter? They might wear purple shirts and hold positions of power. They might have lots of letters after their names, have written books and articles. They might tell incredibly powerful and emotional stories of their experiences, but God wants us to be aware that those who seek to use the Christian message of God's grace and love to justify ungodly and wrong behavior are indeed godless people. And we need to be clear that to do this is to deny Jesus Christ. Well, having alerted us to the problem, Jude then spends the bulk of his letter unpacking what these people are like. We're going to move through this reasonably quickly, because what he does is he uses a series of examples from the Old Testament and popular religious writings of the day to get across one main point, and that is our second point. Be concerned, God will judge these people. Be concerned, God will judge these people. So in verses 5 to 10, Jude brings to mind three examples from the Old Testament. They know them. Verse 5, you already know all this. I want to remind you. And he sets out three examples. People coming up out of Egypt, the angels who abandoned their homes, Sodom and Gomorrah. Three examples that they know of, where God's people know that God's judgment is direct and definitive and disastrous. Now, we read this, I imagine you're like me, and you find it very hard to hear this. I imagine, like me, you are squirming slightly as Edna read it so well earlier. We don't like hearing of God's judgment, his condemnation. We don't like it at all, because it so bluntly cuts against the spirit of our age. It so bluntly cuts against what we would like God to be like. Kind and nice to everyone. And isn't our attitude brought into stark light as we sit under God's word? Jude's warning is unmistakable. God does judge. Let us not be deceived into thinking that he doesn't. And let us be warned that we mustn't reject God's authority on this, for that is exactly what these godless people are doing. Verse 8, on the strength of their dreams, these ungodly people pollute their own bodies. You see, their authority isn't from God. It appears to be on the strength of their dreams. They are basing their belief and their behavior on their experiences. They're basing their belief and their behavior on what they would like life and belief to be like. Jude goes on to use a popular piece of religious writing where the archangel Michael argues with the devil about Moses' body. It's not in the Bible, but it's kind of a fan fiction of the day. Jude's point is even the archangel Michael, he doesn't decide what's right and wrong. He says the Lord condemn you. Even the archangel Michael doesn't speak on his own authority. He comes under God's authority. But these people, these godless people, they're rejecting God's authority. And today we hear the same idea in different words. Can we really know what the Bible says? Oh, it was written so long ago. Oh, different people interpret it in different ways. Oh, it contains some timeless truth, but some truth that's for its time. Now, we want to be honest and clear and open. The Bible doesn't speak a lot about homosexual practice. But when it does, it is always negative. We're not in a position where we can say, oh, the Bible is unclear. The church has been clear on what the Bible says for 2,000 years. That God has wonderfully given human sexuality to us to be used for marriage, within the bounds of a marriage between a man and a woman. And all of us are called to honor that, married or single, gay or straight. Our desires and longings and feelings are to be controlled by submission to the authority of God's good and wonderful word. Now, I imagine it's tempting at this point to look and say, well, things are not looking particularly cheery, are they? These godless people are here. They're using God's grace to do what they want. They're rejecting God's authority, and God is going to judge them. So maybe it would be good for us to move out of the way. Live and let live. Live and let God judge, however we want to say it. We'll let them do their thing. We'll do our thing. We'll agree to disagree. Jude isn't finished. He doesn't just want to warn of the judgment that these people will experience. He wants to warn of the impact that they will have. In verse 11, he speaks of three people, Cain and Balaam and Korah. Korah, who we read about earlier. Men whose sin and rebellion didn't just impact them. Impacted all those around them as well. These godless people in the church Jude is writing to are themselves in trouble. Absolutely. God does judge this belief and behavior. But by having them around, the rest of the church is in danger as well. And Jude describes the danger they pose with a series of vivid examples. Do you see? They are blemishes at your love feasts. Verse 12. As you eat together, they mar and spoil the true fellowship Christians should have. They're bad shepherds. They should be caring for the sheep in their care, but they don't. They're looking after themselves. Clouds without rain. Trees without fruit. They look good from a distance, but when you get close, you see them in detail, they're useless. They might have all the right words. They might look right, sound proper, hold the right offices, use Christian jargon, but what they're saying is actually empty and useless. Jude goes on. They are wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame. They are wandering stars. not only useless to try and navigate by, but incredibly dangerous, because they will lead you further and further and further away into danger and peril. And in all these illustrations, Judas hammering one point home, these people, these godless people who have crept in among you, who might be leading you, they're not only a danger to themselves, they're a danger to everybody. It's a shocking statement, isn't it? We can't make room in a church for people who believe or live and lead in a way which is contrary to what God has revealed. It will affect those of us around them. You spend enough time with someone with a cold and they cough and splutter all over you and you catch the cold. This is what happens. You spend time with these people, their false thinking, their immorality in the name of progression. It will affect us. It's not enough for us just to make sure we're okay, individually or even as a congregation. Judas saying this kind of false teaching affects others. It's a danger to us all. And then in that last cycle, in verse 14 onwards, he uses another quote from popular literature of the day to highlight simply one thing. He's just trying to make clear to the godless people who are sitting in the pews, who are the leaders who are receiving this letter, the ones who are thinking, oh, well, Jude's talking about them, but he's not talking about me. He wants to make sure that actually everybody is covered. Verse 15, God is coming to judge everyone, to convict all of them of all the ungodly acts they've committed in their ungodliness, of all the defiant words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These godless people that Jude is writing to, they don't see themselves as ungodly, I'm sure. Jude's saying, please wake up. The Lord is coming and he's coming in judgment. And friends, this is a warning that I must heed and you must heed. It should drive us to the only place where we can find grace and forgiveness. It should drive us straight back to Jesus, to be quick to confess all and every sin, to repent of all and every area of our lives where we have turned grace into a license for immorality, our greed, our acceptable middle-class drunkenness, our language of gossip, derision, slander, our judgmentalism. In any area where we think that we can sin because we think we know better, because God's word doesn't really apply to me, we must repent and confess and run to Jesus. That is the right outcome. When we are confronted by our sin, by our rebellion, it is to run to the only one who can offer us forgiveness. And oh, he will. Full and free forgiveness and transformation. To humbly acknowledge our failure and run to him. But this is the kicker. There's no humility in these godless people because they know best. They know better. In their eyes, not only are they not doing anything wrong, they're doing what's right to them. They reject God's authority, scoff at the idea that God would judge. They follow their own desires because they've got to be true to themselves. If you're feeling that way, I beg you, throw yourself humbly on the mercy of God. Be alert, godless people are among you. Be concerned, God will judge. And lastly and briefly, be ready. Be ready to contend. We don't know what our Anglican denomination will do at the beginning of May when a General Synod meets. God is still in charge, which is a wonderful truth, so we must pray. But it does seem that the writing is on the wall. Our diocese has said they support this change. The Diocese of Nelson has said that they support this change. It looks likely that it will go through. And therefore, it's looking likely that we will have to respond to what is done. Notice that it is responding. We're not trying to make an issue here. We're not looking for trouble. We're not picking a fight. And there is no basis whatsoever to try and say that we're looking for reasons to leave and this is just a good opportunity. That's just a lie. No, we are having to respond. And we have to respond, because do you see, to do nothing is still a response. To say, oh look, we're okay, we're fine, that's still a response. But it isn't the response that Jude's call would make to his readers. He doesn't say, oh look, this is happening, just to let you know, but don't worry about it, everything's fine, don't need to do anything. He writes to call God's people to contend for their faith, to stand for the gospel. And church, we do need to be ready. Let me highlight as we close a few areas where I think we need to be ready. We need to be ready emotionally, because I know that this is hard and this is exhausting at times. It's uncertain. We don't know what's going to happen. We're not making firm plans. We will necessarily absolutely do this, because it is uncertain. And that is emotionally hard. It's exhausting. But we do have to live with this. We can't put our heads in the sand. We need to be ready emotionally. We need to be ready relationally, I would suggest. This is the time, church, where you need to be spending time with each other, inviting each other into your homes, getting to know each other better, getting along here regularly to fellowship groups, sharing meals and meeting ups. The more time we spend together, the more we support each other, the stronger our relationships will be when it comes time to contend and stand together. We need to be ready mentally. Contending for the faith in this area runs counter to everything that the world says. And so it's so easy for us to start to doubt, are we doing the right thing? Is the Bible really right? Prepare yourselves. There are great books, great talks. The talks from the conference yesterday were world class. They'll be available in the next day or two. I urge you to listen to them. Read and talk. Come back and ask questions. We need to get ready practically. There are some people in the church who are looking into this. I'm so thankful for them. If that's something that you want to help with, start thinking about housing and finances and venues and all that sort of thing, I can point you to the people who are starting to plan and pray about that. But fifthly, most importantly and lastly, let us get ready spiritually. And the best way to do this is to remember who we are. Come back to Jude one last time for me. Come back to verse 1, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. Remember who you are, church. To those who have been called, who are loved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, we belong to him. And we get ready to stand for his gospel by clinging to him, by turning hearts and minds and souls towards him who died for us, who forgives us, to him who stood for us, who stood for us in front of Pontius Pilate, who stood for us when everybody abandoned him, who stood for us as he hoisted that cross on his shoulder, who stood for us as he bore our sin and was counted with the transgressors and numbered as a sinner. He stood for us. Let us be ready to stand for him.